Chris playing that for us this evening, and it is a great thing that we can get apart and get alone with God, and He will renew our strength, and He will guide us, and He will encourage us, and He will help us. Let me ask you, if you would, to open in your Bibles this evening to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible on the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Isaiah 43 on page 1034. As I mentioned this morning, for those who were here, I want us to think this evening about the matter of guilt. And guilt is a powerful emotion. It can leave people feeling depressed and ashamed and rejected. They may feel isolated. They may be experience a sense of that they're unworthy of being loved. Guilt can create dysfunction in what should otherwise be close relationships. And carrying guilt over time, whether genuine guiltiness from sin that needs to be dealt with, or what I might call artificial guilt due to a wealth of background issues. When you just carry that guilt over time, it can really drive you away from a close relationship with the Lord and hinder your peace, even your productivity. Guilt can lead to skewed thinking, emotional instability, despair, sometimes even physiological illness and disease. The doctors would tell you that guilt really can make you sick in every sense. And one of the difficult things about guilt is that it's normally hidden away in the heart of the person dealing with it. Close friends may see some signs, but it's typically kind of like an iceberg, where there's a lot more danger there than what we see on the surface. And for believers struggling with guilt and the insecurity that goes with it, it's just painful. And if it's not dealt with properly, if it's not dealt with biblically, it only gets worse as time goes on. And I was thinking about three spiritual sicknesses, if you will, that have some things in common. All three of these can lead to spiritual demise. All three of them are inward and often masked, at least for a while. And all three are rooted in a focus on self rather than on God, His promises, His word, and His love. And so there are things like bitterness, where we dwell on past offenses, leading to kind of a poisonous spirit towards others. And there's defeat, where we dwell on past failures, leading to hopelessness and a spirit that just kind of wants to give up. And then what we're going to look at tonight, guilt, where we dwell on past sin. And as this unfolds tonight, we'll recognize that could be sin that's never been dealt with, but other times it's a persistent guilt that could be released, but for whatever reason, the person won't let it go. I think years ago I actually showed this video clip. I didn't put the video clip together tonight, but it shows how to catch baboons in the wild. Okay, so you're out there in kind of a tropical region, and what they do is they'll go and they'll find maybe it's a stump, maybe it's one of those, in some places in the world they have huge ant hills, right, and they get very, very hard, and they'll cut a hole into the side of that thing about the size of the baboon's hand. I don't know what you call it. Are they called hands, paws? I don't know, whatever it is. But front leg, right, about that size, and kind of hollow it out inside. And then they'll put some maybe fruit seeds or something in there that the baboon would find desirable, kind of in that little cave that they've hollowed out. And then they just kind of go and tuck themselves away and watch, and baboons are curious, and pretty soon the baboon comes over there and wants to know what's inside that hole, can smell some things, so he slides his hand in there to grab those seeds. And when he makes a fist grabbing those seeds, he can't get his hand out. And you can see, then the guy comes out of hiding to catch him, and even then he will not let go of those seeds. and he's captive to his own just clinging and holding on to this, and then they take him away. And guilt can be kind of like that. You know, it's to our own peril. And yet sometimes people just get so caught up in their feelings of guilt, and it's like they won't let it go. They won't release. And they hold themselves captive with their own guilt when God would gladly deliver them. Folks dealing with guilt and bitterness and defeat are a lot like those poor baboons. They just can't let it go. And we're going to look at a number of different texts tonight, but as a start, I want you to take a look at the passage I've asked you to turn to, just as kind of a reference point here as we begin to talk about dealing with guilt. Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, I, even I, and he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. You know, in a nutshell, that passage just says that God has provided a way for us to find freedom from guilt, but we have to be willing to let it go, just as God is willing to forgive. When someone is plagued with guilt, if they'll deal with it biblically, God will give the grace to move past it in victory and not defeat. So with that in mind, the title of the message tonight is Let Go of Guilt. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful that you are a loving God. You are a patient God. You're a compassionate God. Faithful God. You're a forgiving God. Father, I am thankful that if we confess, if we will face and confront sin in our lives as we ought, you gladly and freely offer forgiveness. Extend to us forgiveness. I pray, Father, that as we consider this passage and a number of different passages tonight, that it would be helpful to us a couple different ways. It would help us just in the matter of our daily battle with sin and dealing with the reality of our sinful failings. I pray that it would perhaps be especially helpful if there are some folks here who find themselves to some degree plagued by guilt. There are some things that just kind of seem to have them captive. And as much as they know they should let go and even want to let go, it seems like they can't. And so I pray, Father, that your word, as ministered in each individual heart by your Spirit tonight, would be a help to us, whatever our need might be. One of the beauties of preaching, one of the beauties of your word, one of the beauties of the ministry, the Spirit of God, is that I can proclaim truth as you've led me to it here in your word. And your Spirit can use this message in many different ways. Some of them may be ways that I would anticipate. Some of them perhaps ways that are just sort of tangential, and yet you're able to open folks' eyes to their own needs and show them the answers, the solutions, the remedies that you have. And assure them of your care and your ministry in their lives. So we just commit this time to you and ask that you would use your word powerfully for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So tonight I want to suggest five failings. I couldn't come up with a better word than that. That can result in people struggling with persistent guilt. So in this message, I'm thinking in particular of situations where someone has been struggling with guilt for a long time. But the principles that we touch on tonight are equally helpful with the day-to-day struggles we have where we sin, and God in his kindness shows it to us, pricks our consciences, we have a sense of guilt, and we can deal with that right even as it comes into our heart. But especially, I trust this will be of help if maybe you've just really been struggling with some areas of guilt, things that you have just been finding it difficult to move past. and to release. And for those who are struggling in particular, one cause of their chronic defeat is that they've never faced their sin biblically. And this is just kind of the foundational starting point. God has given us a conscience, and He has created us such that when we sin, we experience feelings of guilt and remorse. Now, I understand that people can conceal their consciences, and they can harden their hearts such that they don't experience that guilt in the same way. But characteristically, and I trust that for those of us here who are believers in Christ, surely we do not have hardened hearts and seared consciences. And so, frankly, that conscience that God has given us is a blessing. It's something that God has given to help us see when we are, you know, moving in a direction contrary to His Word. When we are on a path or on a course or thinking a certain way or acting a certain way that is not what He desires for us. It's not in keeping with His Word. And so God gives us these senses, these feelings of guilt and remorse, a disappointment in ourselves, discomfort with what we've done. You remember the first sin of Adam and Eve and how they responded, right? But before this, and we don't know how long it was. I'd like to think it was a while, but it probably wasn't very long. But, you know, God would fellowship with them as He would walk in the garden in the cool of the day, and there was just a sweet time as Adam and Eve were, at that point, innocent. They were yet without guilt. But then, of course, all that changed when they disobeyed God's one prohibition and ate of the so-called forbidden fruit. In Genesis 3 and verse 8 says that when they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, okay, rather than coming out and enjoying that fellowship, Genesis 3:8 says that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Why did they hide? Because they were guilty. They were convicted that they had disobeyed God. It was easy enough to rationalize it as the serpent enticed them when it happened, but once it was done, they knew what they had done was wrong. They knew they had disobeyed, and when God came, you know, they were ashamed, they were guilt-ridden, and so they hid. So guilt in itself isn't a bad thing. It's God's means there to show us that we need to make some things right, that we're on a bad course, that we need to reconcile some things. But it becomes a bad thing if it doesn't lead us to face our sin biblically. If we just kind of harden our hearts, push it aside, disregard it, rationalize our sin, whatever, then that guilt becomes a plaguing thing. You know, it becomes a burden. Still, God's best intent to try and restore us to Himself. Godly grief has its place. But for a believer, grief over sin, one writer worded it this way, can never be a destination. It's not someplace we land and stay. Rather, it's a tunnel through a mountain, so to speak. We don't stay there. We cast our guilt on Jesus because He asks us to do so, and He promises to deal with it and grants us forgiveness and victory, and we come out of that tunnel into the light of day, and everything is good and exciting and victorious once again. Sometimes the reasons we're struggling with guilt is because we are minimizing and rationalizing our sinful thoughts or words or deeds. We're making excuses, explaining things away. Psalm 66:18, familiar verse. Psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And the idea there is, if I kind of have sympathy towards my sin, if I just kind of let this sit there and I know that there's some sinful thoughts, there's some matters that I'm rightfully guilty over, and I don't deal with it, I just kind of let it sit there and I go along mindlessly, well, that's going to distance us from God. It's kind of like Adam and Eve hiding away in the bushes so they don't have to interact there with God because they are guilty. In Psalm 66:18, it's talking about kind of coddling yourself in regards to your sin. And that, folks, is a problem. God wants us to be honest about our sin. And if you're not willing to confront your sin, God's Spirit will convict you and create feelings of guilt, perhaps very intense feelings of guilt. facing your sin and guilt requires humility. And you know, not some artificial humility, not a pity party. Humility isn't about self-deprecation. It's not about being down on yourself. Rather, humility is seeing yourself as God sees you. Okay? And that's lots of needs, lots of issues, lots of struggles. But humility is where we take the insight from Scripture that shows us who we are and what we're like and shows us what we should be and where we're coming. Remember we talked last week about Scripture tells us what's right, what's wrong, and how to make it right and how to keep it right. You know, and so humility is agreeing with what the Scripture says and having an honest look at ourselves, seeing yourself as God sees you, recognizing and owning your own sin and failure, realizing that God loves you despite your sin and is glad to extend His forgiveness. That if humility is seeing yourself as God sees you, confession is seeing your sin as God sees it. And the Greek word, as has often been said, has the idea of saying the same or of agreeing with God. If God says this is wrong, I see that in my life, I say, you know what, that is what's going on in my life, and that's wrong. It's contrary to the Word of God. That's sin. That's iniquity. That's unrighteousness. We need to confront the reality of our sin and name it as it were before God. And when we try to teach young people how to seek forgiveness from another person as well as from God. But, you know, oftentimes I'll suggest to them that they use biblical language. Right? We have ways of euphemizing our sin and using expressions that kind of make it seem a little softer and a little less edgy than what it really is. You know, it's not just thinking some bad thoughts. It's lust. Adultery in the heart. You know, and it's good for us to confront the reality of sin in our lives and present it to God, confess it to God, using the very language that God uses when He describes that sin. And we're agreeing with God about our sin. We're calling it what God calls it. Dealing with your sin biblically also requires that you recognize that your sin is first and foremost against God. Yes, we sin against other people. And we need to deal with relational matters when we sin against people and make things right and sometimes restitution and all those kinds of things. But guilt comes from the fact that we have transgressed against our holy God. We've offended His righteousness and His character and defied His perfect law. Remember David's sin with Bathsheba. Okay? And there's adultery that goes on there. Begins with lust, goes to adultery. And then when Bathsheba is found to be with child, David tries to manipulate Uriah, her husband, in order to cover up a pregnancy born out of adultery. And when that doesn't work because Uriah is an honorable man, then David conspires to have Uriah killed. So surely David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against other leaders in his army who were drawn into that conspiracy, and whether willingly or unwillingly, they became part of an attempt to have Uriah killed. And it was even a sin against his own body, as 1 Corinthians 6:18 says. And yet David eventually comes to realize that his greatest offense is against God. Let me have you turn to Psalm 51. It's a familiar passage. It's page 857 in the Pew Bibles. And let me just read the first four verses, or at least the first part, through the first part of verse 4. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." So there he's confronting his own sin. He's facing his own sin. He's using biblical language to describe it. He's not trying to minimize in any way. Then in verse 4 he says this. He says, "Against thee, Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, David's not denying that he has sinned against these other people. But he's saying, here's where the heart of the matter is. God, I have sinned against you. This is evil in your sight. This is contrary to your word. This is wickedness. This is damaging to so many people. It's an issue. And he recognizes that at the heart of it, all sin is sin against God. God clearly wants us to learn from David and how he dealt with his sin with Bathsheba. I mean, this is mentioned many times in the Bible. We've got the historical record of what transpired in 2 Samuel 11. David's trying to cover his sin and minimize his sin. So then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, God sends Nathan to confront David. God uses the exchange with Nathan to cut to David's heart about his sin. And he breaks down and he confesses. And then we have not one but two psalms written by David about the things going on in his heart in connection with his confession about this very sin. Psalm 51, the other one's Psalm 32. Let me have you flip back there a few pages to Psalm 32. It's page 842 if you're using the Pew Bibles. And again, we won't read this whole psalm, but we'll read the first handful of verses. Psalm 32. David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." That doesn't mean covered up, but the idea is it's atoned for. It's been dealt with. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." So he imputes not iniquity. In other words, God doesn't hold this to their charge because he has forgiven it. He forgives that transgression. As they come to him in a spirit that's without guile, it's honest, it's humble, it's transparent. Now verse 3, David says, "When I kept silence," right? When I was trying to cover this up, I was struggling with guilt. "My bones wax old through my lying all the day long." He was plagued by guilt until the point where he confessed. Verse 4, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And then thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." So that's the nature of real confession. That's the starting point for dealing with our sin biblically. And when we confess, when we stop hiding, when we stop minimizing, when we stop covering up, when we are honest before God, when we are humble before God, then God promises to forgive, to cleanse us. Really familiar verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And when it says he's faithful and just, the idea there is if you confess, God absolutely will forgive you. That's part of his justice. His justice is to judge sin, but his justice is also to forgive sin. When we come to him on the basis of the blood of Jesus, when we come to him acknowledging our need, when we come to him seeking forgiveness, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One reason people find themselves trapped in guilt is that they have never faced their sin biblically. They've never acknowledged it. They've never owned it. They've never confessed it. They've never recognized what a severe thing it is in God's sight and that it needs to be dealt with. A second reason is that they've never repented. Well, let me mention three terms that have some measure of overlap. The words are regret, remorse, and repentance. Now, I don't want to get caught up in trying to formulate precise definitions, but let's just say that regret is where you wish you hadn't, right, for whatever reason. Often it's just that you don't like how this turned out. You don't like the consequences. You don't like the outcome, and you regret having done it. Remorse entails some measure of sorrow for your sin. Now, the world uses the word remorse. They probably don't use it in connection with the word sin, but they'll use it in connection with the idea of remorse for something you did that wasn't right, something that you did that was wrong. We would say it's sin, it's iniquity, it's transgression. And remorse is a more acute sorrow for your sin, perhaps out of concern for consequences. Or perhaps genuine concern for your action. But if you deal with your sin only on the level of remorse, it can lead to futility and despair, not restoration. Because it begins and ends with your action, your failure, and your desire to fix things and deal with things yourself. Now, remorse and repentance are easily mixed up because they often begin in the same spot, if you will. And to distinguish between the two, it's helpful to compare the sin of Simon Peter and the sin of Judas, right? Two disciples with vastly differing responses to having failed Jesus. And just for the record, I understand that the instance of Judas is somewhat unique in that he was the prophesied son of perdition. So there's some unique aspects here. But at the same time, you know, Judas had an opportunity to repent. He really did. You know, he had to deal with things, and the way things went, you know, they go two very different ways. And I think they give us kind of a helpful picture of the distinction between remorse and repentance. And we'll talk a little bit more about what repentance is and maybe isn't here in a few minutes. But remember how Peter denied Jesus, right? He disowned him, we might say, even after saying that he would never do such a thing. He says, though all of us shall deny you, I won't do it. I'll never do it. Well, Matthew 26 says in verse 74, then began he to curse and to swear. This is the third time somebody came and said, I think you know, I saw you with Jesus. You're one of his disciples, aren't you? And he says this third time, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. That's regret. That's remorse. Peter was overtaken by his failure. That's where Peter's response to his sinful failure begins. Now, a little later on, we'll see there's more follows that, but that's where it begins. And we see similar remorse with Judas. Matthew 27, starting in verse 3, it says, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, repented himself. Now, the word that's translated repent there is not the normal word that gets translated repent. It is a word that means much more along the lines of remorse or regret. And so, he was remorseful. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders saying, I have sinned. And they all have betrayed innocent blood. He's come to realize that when he thought he was hastening, or he had told himself, he was hastening the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And now he comes to realize that it doesn't seem that things went that way. And he says, I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You know, see thou to that. You deal with that on your own. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, Judas tries initially to console himself by returning the blood money and being honest about that what he had done was wrong, sinful, evil. But ultimately he's overwhelmed with guilt and commits an act of final despair, taking his own life. But Peter didn't do that. Peter was overcome with guilt too. You know, probably every bit as much. But he doesn't take his life. And perhaps the key difference is whether or not they believed they could be forgiven. Peter wept bitterly. He was deeply grieved. He was distressed over his sin. And yet, by God's grace, Peter was willing to keep looking to Jesus. His was a spirit of repentance. When you repent, you don't take matters into your own hands. You turn back to God. I think the story of the prodigal son gives us kind of a picture, you know, an illustration of the spirit of repentance. Luke 15, verses 17 through 20 says, when he came to himself, right? Here you have this Jewish lad, and he's out there feeding husks to pigs to the point where he's almost going to share in their meal. And he comes to himself. He says, what am I doing out here? And he begins to think back to his father and his father's house. And he says, how many hired servants of my father's had bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. I'll say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose, came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And I would describe that as an illustration of repentance, because here was a young man who was on a certain course, and he had turned his back on his father. He had gone down a path. He wasted his substance in riotous living, all these different things. And yes, God used some circumstances to kind of wake him up and get him to thinking. But when he comes back, he doesn't come back presumptively. He turns back and he realizes, I have sinned against my father. I'm just going to cast myself on his mercy. And maybe he'll hire me as a servant. And of course, we know what happens. The father runs to meet him and embraces him. And they have a celebration that my son that was lost is now found. And there's many, many things that are in that parable that kind of give us insights about things. But one of them is this young man. And he doesn't come back saying, I've fixed myself. Repentance isn't, I fixed myself. It's not personal reformation. Repentance is, I realized that I was on a path in the opposite direction of God. And now I turn myself back. And when I sin, even as a believer, I've taken a course that's contrary to the Word of God. And repentance is when I acknowledge that and I turn back and I cast myself on God's mercy. And I say, against thee and thee only have I sinned. This was wicked. This was wrong. This was selfish. Whatever it may be. And I cast myself on his mercy, and I look to him with an expectation of his grace towards me. Not with a presumption, but with a realization that this is a loving God, just as that prodigal had a loving father. He turns that way and turns to him. And you think about Peter. Peter had his struggles. In John chapter 21, right? Peter's the one that says, you know what, I'm going fishing, right? He's been with the disciples. He's seen the risen Christ, but he's still struggling with his guilt. And I think Peter's, that idea of I'm going to go back to fishing, so to speak, is kind of a sense of Peter thinking, I have blown this. I am of no use to God now. I'll just do what I know to do. I'll do what I'm comfortable with. And he sees Jesus on the shore. Remember, he just casts himself in the water and he runs to Jesus. He turns to Jesus. He looks to Jesus. And they have a conversation. And Jesus says unto him, you know, three times, you know, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And three times Peter answers, says, Lord, you know I love you. And the third time, Scripture says that Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And I think that's, you know, the reflection. He knew he denied Jesus three times, and three times Jesus asked him the question. And that wasn't Jesus sticking a finger in his eye. That was Jesus ensuring that Peter had come to grips with the reality of his sin. But he didn't flee from Jesus. He ran to Jesus. He looked to him. And he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love thee. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. He makes it clear to Peter that, you know what, I'm not done with you. There's a great future for you. There are great things ahead. Because you have turned to me with a spirit of repentance. And with an honest recognition of your sin. Peter's response after succumbing to sin is brokenness and humility. He admits his need. He looks to Jesus with a spirit of repentance. And ultimately, he receives forgiveness from Jesus. And he continues on in the path that God puts before him. Yeah, it's not that repentance is some sort of mystically deeper sorrow than remorse. But it's a different kind of sorrow. It's a change of mind, a change of heart, where we acknowledge our sin and want to be rid of it, but we don't let it demoralize us or defeat us. Rather, we embrace the reality of God's forgiveness, and we turn to him, and we look to him, and we cast ourselves on his mercy. And then we accept the forgiveness that he offers. Judas's response is despair at his own weakness, as well as unbelief in God's willingness or ability to forgive and redeem. And it's kind of a tragic irony, because Judas betrayed the one who actually came to forgive betrayers, the one in whom the betrayer was forgivable. Judas didn't seem to have any other paradigm than hoping in his own righteousness and kind of standing on his own record, and he had blown it. And his record was now tarnished, and he didn't have anything else to stand on, and so he chose to never face another day of life on this earth. He was remorseful, but not repentant. And folks, as you face guilt in your life, as you're struggling with it, you know, yes, you may experience some regret, you may experience some remorse, but it can't stop there. It has to come to repentance, that realization that I just need God. I just need to turn to God. I need to stop trying to do things in my own strength. Stop trying to figure things out. I need to stop thinking that I can make sufficient amends. I just need to cast myself upon the Lord's mercy. Both men essentially ask the same question. How could God possibly forgive me for my sin? Judas's answer is he can't. Peter, on the other hand, repents and turns to Jesus, which leads to deliverance and a fresh start. You know, repentance it's not some magical fix. It's simply how broken people with broken lives, inhabiting a broken world, it's how we deal with the reality of who we are in our relationship with God. Now, this morning in that little clip, that little promotional clip of Bob Jones Memorial Bible College, in just that little segment that was there, you know, Phil talked about the importance of repentance, that's kind of a key to Christian living. It's a key to walking with God, is that we are marked by a repentant spirit when we see sin in our lives. We confront the sin. We're honest about that sin. We acknowledge it. We confess it. And we have a spirit of repentance where we look to God and say, God, I know I have failed you, but would you in your mercy forgive me? And he does. He picks us up. And he helps us along that path going forward with him. People struggle with persistent guilt because they never face their sin biblically, because they've never truly repented. Number three, they misjudge God and misunderstand grace. You know, yes, our God is a holy God, but you know, he is not a harsh taskmaster. He's not, as one article I read said, he's not a cosmic scorekeeper maintaining a record of our good and our bad, saying, you know, you're kind of going in a bad way here. You know, you need to try to do better. You know, absolutely, God wants us to try to do better. But no matter what we do, we always fall short. We need to be people marked just by a spirit of repentance, a spirit of honesty before God, a spirit where we understand our need and we allow God then to help us to grow. He loves us. He wants us to have a close relationship with him. And he's always ready to forgive, even in the midst of our sin. You know, he loves us. Romans 5:8, I think I read this verse this morning. God commendeth, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's his love. He loves sinners. He died for sinners. Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that doesn't mean that God condones sin. You know, if salvation were universal, if everybody were saved, that would mean that sin doesn't matter. God very much deals with sin. But he, in his grace, in his love towards us, Jesus died to take the consequences that is rightly and necessarily needed for sin so that we can be forgiven. And he invites us to draw near to him, especially when we're struggling, especially when we're fearful, especially when we're dealing with a burden of guilt. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus himself says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Every true born-again believer understands that salvation is by grace through faith, and yet when it comes to our Christian life, we so easily become performance-based disciples. where we measure and compare ourselves and find ourselves lacking, and that brings guilt, and guilt drags us down. But folks, there is no sin where God says, I can't forgive that. And our guiltiness will never be too big for God's grace. So sometimes I have heard people actually say words to the effect of, God could never forgive me. You don't know what I've done. How could God ever forgive that? That's a misunderstanding of who God is. That's a misapprehension of the greatness of the grace of God. God loves us so much, He sent His Son to die for our sins, for all our sins, and for all people who will turn to Him in saving faith. And Jesus loved us so much that He became sin for us. So if you are battling guilt, start by facing your sin biblically. Be honest. Be humble. Confess. And then in genuine repentance, look to Jesus and cast yourself on His mercy. And then believe what He says about forgiveness. And that brings us to a fourth reason people struggle with persistent guilt. They're unwilling to take God at His word. If we confess with a repentant spirit, God tells us we will be forgiven and cleansed and made whole and restored to fellowship with Him and to usefulness in His kingdom. Let me quickly review just a few of the many scriptures that say as much. Isaiah 43:25. So this is where we started. God says, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. And, you know, it's interesting that He doesn't say as far as the north is from the south. Of course, that's because if I go north, eventually I get to the North Pole, and if I keep going, I start going south. You know what? If I go east, I can go around the globe an infinite number of times and still keep going east, and I'll never be going west. And the point there is just to say that, you know what? God lets those sins go. He doesn't hold them to your account. He separates them as far as you can imagine. So far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Colossians 2:13-14, and you being dead in your sins, hath He quickened, hath He made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the charges against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. God promises to forgive us. He gladly restores us to fellowship with Him when we confess and repent. And our account is clear, which God describes by saying He won't remember our sin. Now, God is omniscient, so it's not that He literally forgets. It's not that He says, boy, I can't remember. Did Dave sin that day? You know, that's not the point. But the point is that as far as God is concerned, when He forgives us, that sin is gone. It's no longer imputed to us. It's no longer recorded to us, so to speak. As far as the east is from the west, God lets it go. It is no longer a barrier to our relationship with Him. Now, forgiveness doesn't mean that there will never be any consequences. God forgave Adam and Eve, right? But He still banished them from the garden. You know, He still cursed the ground. He still changed the world, and there were some consequences that came of that. But once God forgave them, they were still His sweet children. Forgiven now, redeemed, but sometimes with things that follow. Our sin, though forgiven, can still involve earthly judicial consequences. It may cause damage to relationships that will take some time to restore and rebuild trust. Maybe there's the need for restitution. And the laws of the harvest, sowing and reaping, teach us that if you've been sowing to the flesh, you'll continue to reap the consequences of sinful sowing for a time, even if you've dealt with it, been forgiven, and been restored, and now you're sowing to the Spirit, but you reap after you sow. And so sometimes there are consequences, then there are difficulties. And when God says that we are forgiven, it doesn't mean that it just erases everything. But it means as far as our relationship with Him, there's nothing between. That sin is as far as the east is from the west. And we can have sweet and perfect fellowship with God when we have confessed, when we are repentant, when we have experienced God's forgiveness. It says, God says in Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." So the obstacles to experiencing the fullness of God's forgiveness, things that cause people to struggle with guilt and failure, include that they've never faced their sin biblically, they've never repented, they're misjudging God and misunderstanding His grace, they're unwilling to take God at His word, and then finally, they keep looking back rather than letting God lead them forward. You know, it's kind of like if you have a cut or a wound of some sort and it begins to scab over. And that's God's way of providing protection for that wound and healing. And, you know, you can pick at that scab because it just seems like it shouldn't be there. Pick at that scab too early, you know, the wound just gets worse. And sometimes people just keep picking at the scab. They just can't let go. And they keep bringing themselves back and putting them through, I failed, this was so horrible. And God has said, I forgive you. Your sins are removed from you as far as the east is from the west. You know, your sins and iniquities will remember no more. And yet people keep on wanting to bring it up in their own thinking, and they want to remember it some more. You know, and somehow or other they think that is helping. Philippians 3:13-14, Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." And he says, "Forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." You know, when Paul says forgetting those things are behind, you know, that's past successes, that's past failures, that's past sin. It's letting go of, you know, all those times when he was the persecutor. When Stephen, the first martyr recorded for us in Scripture, there's Paul. And Paul apparently is the one who's kind of spearheading that effort, because they all come and they cast their cloaks at his feet. You know, and Jesus says to him, when he meets him on the road to Damascus, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" You know, and so Paul says, "I've got to let those things go." He could beat himself up again and again and again. He could say, "Oh, why did I do that? Oh, that was horrible. I actually caused people to be murdered. I caused people to be jailed. I caused families to be torn apart." And he could have just kept beating himself up. But he said, "I have to leave those things be." He leave them at the foot of the cross. And it was horrible. But he left them there. We need to, sometimes people use the expression, "Forgive yourself." And I get the idea. I don't know that I like that expression per se. I'd rather describe it as letting go of that past failure when God's word makes it clear that it's forgiven. Don't keep beating yourself up, I suppose we could say, so to speak. We need to develop a habit of the heart where we don't dwell on the past. You know, in particular, past hurts and past failings and past sins. We need to learn from the past, but not relive the past. There's a sense in which, just as God promises that He will not remember our sins, so we need to not remember them too. Now, with that in mind, let me offer just a couple thoughts of explanation or disclaimer, not exactly, but that's kind of the idea. Think about Peter. Let's say Peter is traveling, and this is years later, and he's asleep somewhere near a farm, and he hears a rooster crow. I got to think that would stir up certain memories in Peter's mind. You know, we're not able to erase things from our memory. And you know what? If he wanted to, I suppose Peter could allow something like that to put him in a tailspin. But I think what Peter learned, and what he learned from his conversation with Jesus on the beach there, and what he learned through the experience of serving God and growing, is that, yes, that's a bad episode in my life, a horrible, sinful thing. But, you know, isn't it amazing that God has forgiven me? given me the privilege of preaching His Word. And I have no doubt, there was a movie produced in 1953 called The Robe. I don't know if that was a Cecil B. DeMille's, maybe not. I don't remember who the producer was. So that's like 70 years ago. And it's fictitious. It's kind of has certain connection with the Bible's history, although there are some things that are really quirky there. But the basic gist of the story is there's a man who's a tribune, and he's responsible for carrying out the execution of Jesus. And over the course of time, he meets up with Peter. And he's struggling because he's seen some things, and he's just guilt-ridden over having done this to Jesus. And Peter says to him words to the effect of, you know, it's been a long time and not a lot of people are aware of this, but I denied him. And the tribune says, I killed him. And he says, and you can forgive me. And Peter says, he forgave you from the cross. You know, and I think there's ways sometimes that even those failings like that, you know, Peter can use that to testify to others, you know what? God forgave you too. Listen to how he forgave me. He can do that for you. Whatever you may think is beyond forgiveness, he can forgive you. I denied him when he needed me most. He forgave me. He can forgive you. You know, I suspect there were times when Paul would kind of hang his head as he thought back to those days when he was the main persecutor. And yet, Galatians 1, 23 and 24 says that people took note of how the one who persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and it says, and they glorified God in me. So even when there are times when we may look back on things and say, oh, you know, they're not totally erased from memory, but we don't dwell on it. And instead we say, you know what, God forgave that. And that's something that I can use to help others appreciate and come to forgiveness. Years ago, when I was in my 20s, I had a planter wart. I'll admit, maybe it was a planter corn. I don't know, you know, technically speaking. But on my heel, and it was painful. And it got worse and worse over time. And I felt it every step. You know, others might not have known unless they noticed an occasional kind of favoring it in my walk. But that's a lot like guilt, right? It's hidden. It's painful. It's there all the time. And left undealt with, it'll get worse. Now, ultimately, we went through the process of rooting it out, for lack of a better term. You use this stuff that I think is some sort of an acid, and you put it on there, and you scrape away as much of the skin as you can. You put that on there, and eventually it kind of eats down in there, and actually, at the time, I remember thinking it was kind of a miracle because, you know, it was just this daily ritual for a certain period of time. And, you know, it's still there. It's still there. And then one day, it's gone. You know, it's just gone. Relief, right? It's done, and it's gone. And, you know, since then, praise God, I've never had something like that. Lord willing, I never will. But you know, folks, it can be sometimes dealing with our guilt can be a painful process in itself. It makes us have to be honest with ourselves and honest before God. But if we will do that, there will come relief, deliverance, forgiveness. I mean, as soon as you confess, God extends to you forgiveness. Sometimes it takes us a while to wrap our hearts around that, but it will come. And if you're dealing with just persistent guilt, I promise you, if you will be honest with God, if you will have a spirit of repentance, if you will take God at His word, He will in time take away that burden of guilt and give you deliverance, spiritual health, vitality, victory, excitement. It may be a difficult path to be set free, but it is worth it. And just like what He did with Peter, Jesus wants you to be free from guilt. So as we wrap up, let me review these five elements, and we'll be done. And I've just worded them in a little bit more personal way. If you're struggling with guilt, would you answer these questions in your own heart right now? Have you confessed the sin behind your feelings of guilt? As best you know. Not some formula. It doesn't have to be special words. Just be honest Have you confessed it? Have you genuinely repented? Look to God. Cast yourself on His mercy. Realize that you can't fix this, but He can. Are you willing to take God at His word and let go of your guilt? By the way, the word, the Greek word, that is the one that's most commonly translated forgiveness, means to let go, to release, even to send away. So when you read in the New Testament about forgiveness, that's your sin being God letting it go. You letting it go. It being sent away from you. You know, as far as the east is from the west. And that's not minimizing. It's taking God at His word. Now, I understand that for some that's not so easy to do. You know, and maybe you have something from your past that is what we would consider those weightier sins. I mean, all sin is sin, and all sin can be forgiven. You know, but perhaps even decades ago, you had an abortion, or you were guilty of adultery, or you were abusive, or you did something that caused tremendous harm to somebody, or whatever it might. You know, there may be something where you feel like, how could God ever forgive that? Dear person, He can. He can. If you will confess it to Him, if you will have a spirit of repentance, if you will take Him at His word, He will let that sin go. Because Jesus paid for it, the cross. And He wants you to do so. If a holy God can forget, so to speak, your sin on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus, then so must you. Otherwise, you'll quench your spiritual vitality and growth and ability to serve God as He desires. Years ago, one of my former pastors was talking about persistent doubts, right? Someone who's saved but just struggles a lot with doubts. And he said something along these lines. And you know, I'm not sure why, but it was helpful to some people. And he said, just kind of think of it. Take those doubts and put them in a coffin. Put the cover on the coffin. Nail it shut. Bury it in the ground. Walk away and don't go back. You know, and sometimes when we're dealing with guilt, it's like that. You just need to put that guilt in a coffin and nail the cover on and bury it in the ground and walk away and don't go back. Don't let your mind go back there. You know, move forward. Look ahead to all that God wants to do. There's a bright future there if we can let go of dwelling in the past. Then fifth question, are you ready to let God lead you forward? To do so, you've got to let go of your guilt. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for what a loving God you are, what a merciful God you are, what a forgiving God. And what a privilege to be able to declare these truths, to be a help as folks deal with guilt and just those feelings of remorse and kind of feeling like, how do I fix this? And Father, we can't fix it, but you sure can. And so I pray, Father, for each person here. If there are any areas where we're just struggling with some of these things, help us to deal with it biblically. And help us to let it go. And help us to go forward walking with you in your strength. In Jesus' name I pray.